If your fingers are still at Zechariah 3, I want you to keep it there or else turn to it, because that's what we're going to look at today. The last time I stood before you, I spoke from Zechariah 4. If some of you were here, you would remember that. So we'll back up to Zechariah 3. It's found in the second to last book of the Old Testament. If I were to ask the children a question, how many books are in the Old Testament? The children. Thirty-nine. Very good. And how many are in the New Testament? 27. Very good. Now, for those of you who have a hard time remembering those two numbers, just remember that Old has three letters and Testament has how many letters? 9. Very good. So Old is 3, Testament is 9, so that's 39. And in the New Testament, New has 3 letters, Testament has 9. You multiply the 2. 3 times 9, 27. And you got it. It's very easy to remember after that, right? Now, a question that I asked that I've never gotten the right answer. So I'm going to ask you the question to see if you can come up with the right answer. Ready? When Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, it says that the younger son said to his father, "Give me the portion now that belongs to me." What did the father do? See? Huh? Because I'm looking for the correct answer. What did the father do? Would you like me to repeat the question? When the younger of the two sons asked his father for his portion of the inheritance, what did the father do? Okay, now I heard an answer over here. Is there an answer over here? I want you to turn to the text. This is Luke 15. And in the middle of the chapter, he talked first of the lost sheep, remember, and the lost coin, and now the lost son, right? Did you find it? This is Luke 15. Do you have it? A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he did what? To them. Who's the them? Both sons. See, you always think he gave it to him, the one who asked. But he gives his possession to both of them. Wouldn't be right to give it to one and not the other. So my question is, what did the older son do with his portion? And that's the story of the prodigal son. You could read that afterwards. Now here comes the next one. Do you remember a man named Naaman? Naaman? Who was Naaman? He was the captain of the Syrian army, and he was a leper. So the little Jewish girl who was a maid to the wife said that if he went to the prophet in Israel, he would be healed, right? And so he went with his entourage. Now he travels all the way from Syria. Damascus is the oldest continuous inhabited city in the world, Damascus. Comes down from Syria, comes in across the Jordan River. He's now in Israel, and he's expecting the prophet to do what? Come out and meet him. But the prophet doesn't do that, does he? He sends his servant. Oh, now that's a little offensive, right? And he told him to go back to Syria and bathe in the fresh waters of Syria. What did he tell him? Go wash in the... What was bad about the Jordan River? I've done baptisms in the Jordan River, but it's muddy. And the reason it's muddy is because it's a fast-flowing river, and it's turning up all... You know what happens when the river goes fast? It turns up all the debris in the bottom of the... And it becomes very muddy. And he says, must I wash in this muddy Jordan when there's beautiful waters up in Syria? And he was supposed to dip how many times? Seven times. And he is so mad, he's going back home. And his men encouraged him by saying, if the man had asked you to do something great, you would have done it. But because you've asked you to do something simple, what's the big problem? All right, I'm going to go to the question now. When he was healed, what did he do?
He went back
to the prophet, right? To do what? To give him... Yeah, what presents? All that money, the gold that he brought, right? The raiment, etc., etc. And what did the prophet say? This kid knows. That's Ion, you're terrific. Come on. This is not for the children now. This is the adults. Why didn't the prophet accept the gifts? Yes, because he would take credit. Exactly. It belongs to the Lord. So, here my question. Ready? What did Naaman ask the prophet for? This is the part of the story that nobody knows. That's right. He asks for dirt. He says, let me have 2 mules full of dirt so that when I went back to my country and I want to pray to this God who healed me, I will be praying on the dirt of Israel. Now he asked for a second request. Does anyone remember the second request? It's tough if you don't remember the first one, you're going to remember the second one. Second request was that when I go to the temple of my king and he holds my arm and we bow down to pray to that God, I asked that God would forgive me for bowing down. And what did Elijah say? Go in peace. It's a very interesting story. So when you look at stories in the Bible, look for the intricate parts of the story. There are about 500 of them in the Old Testament. And I'm glad Ion remembers some of them. But the issue is that there are details that you shouldn't forget because they're important. And this week we're talking about giving offerings. Last week was giving tithe, you remember? And we become very self-centered. It's my money, I do with it what I want to do. You know, it reminds you that you have a child and they're going to the mall and they say, Daddy, I'm going to the mall, could I have $20? And the father says, okay, bring me back my change. How much money you think she's going to bring back? But if the child is going to the mall and the father says, here's $20, spend it any way you want to spend it, I bet you they wouldn't spend that money because it's theirs now. They'll spend the father's money, but they're not going to spend theirs. And we got to come to the place where we realize that the money we have isn't really ours, it's his anyway. So he's asking us to return a portion that belongs to him. Now, when you look at the Bible, those, how many books in the Old Testament? 39? You have to see God working in behalf of his people to carry out the counsels of his divine will. And you'll see those who are responding to what God requires, and you'll see those who are saying, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do what I want to do. And so the first part of the book of Genesis, incidentally, when God said, be fruitful and multiply, the first time, that's the key, first time, who was he speaking to? When he said, and God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. The first time, who was he speaking to? That was the second time. You know, when I mention something, you should be looking it up quickly. Not the animals. This is on the fifth day. What did he create on the fifth day? The birds and the fish. And he says to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the sky, fill the sea. See, now the second time, after he created man, he said, be fruitful and multiply. But how is man going to be fruitful and multiply? How is the fish, the birds, going to be fruitful to multiply? It's not what God does, it's what he says. And it says, and God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. So if you're going to be created to perform whatever your function is, it is because you've been blessed by God to do so. You see, everything in the scripture is from God's perspective. He's God, he's the creator. And he is telling you what he's doing through all these stories. In the book of Esther, there's no mention of God, but God is still working behind the scenes. That's how he works. So when you read the scripture, look for the way God is working. Because if you miss that, you need to read it again and again until you see it. Now, in the book of Zechariah, if you got to the pearly gates, and God said, Sai, to come in, I want you to write a paragraph from the book of Zechariah. How many would make it? About the only thing we know in this book is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, said the Lord. That's it. And so I would encourage you to take the time to read the book of Zechariah. That's what we're going to look at today, chapter 3. So if you've got it now in front of you, let's look at it. There are a number of visions or dreams that Zechariah is having. Okay? This is mentioned earlier, but this is usually about the fifth one. And the idea here is that the way God communicates his will to man is by speaking to him. Today, we use his written word. Or we can see his second book, which is nature. You can also listen to teachers or preachers to get the word. But you need to know it yourself, okay? That's why everyone has, if not a Bible, now you have your iPad, or you know, you have all this stuff to get it. All right, now, this particular vision is very interesting because we discover that all the promises of God are conditional. What do I mean when I say that? All the promises of God are conditional. What does that mean? It means that in order for you to receive the promise, God has a part and you have a part. So when God makes a promise, you will not receive the promise until you fulfill your part of the promise. In other words, every promise, you think of, just mention any promise you might remember in the Bible. There's 3,573 clusters of promises in the Bible. And everyone is conditional. You can't get from God what he promises unless you fulfill your part. And God is liberal. And the reason we don't get the promise is because we don't accept the promise. So he comes to you in these dreams and visions and stories. Every prophet, you know, that wrote the Bible is coming from a different angle. And we discussed in our Sabbath school class today, there are four gospels. So we have four dimensions of Christ because each one is presenting Christ in a different way. So when you read the books of the Bible, you say, how does Isaiah present God? How does Jeremiah do it? How does Samuel do it? How does David? Everyone has a different aspect, just your own life. If I were to give you an opportunity to give a testimony, everyone would have a different story. One of the things I love about people is where they're from. When I usually meet you, I say, where are you from? Because there's an importance where you've come from. Because you've come from that place and you're coming here with all the traditions and cultures and everything else with you. That's how it is. They say they can take a man out of his country, but you can't take the country out of the man. It's going to be the way it is. One of the biggest frustrations of my life is when my daughter said to me, don't try to bring me up in America the way you were brought up in South America. This is a different country. We do it differently here. But that's a blow to especially people from other countries. And in some cases in the West Indies, we send the kid back home so that he can come up in that culture. It's hard to make the adjustment and to accept the adjustment because you know the old saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. This is the way it is, right? And it cuts asunder the concepts that you have. So now, in the conditional promise God is making here to his people, they're in the time of returning from the captivity in Babylon. And Zechariah, and then you're going to see Haggai, he's going to rebuild the temple. But they're making the condition. And what Zechariah is saying, if you continue in the sins of your father, you're going to be punished like they were punished. And there has to come a time, you hear a child says, my father was an alcoholic, I wouldn't touch that because I see the consequences of his drinking. Because if you continue in the way of your fathers in sinning against God, then how could God bless you? So the example is there. And someone said that the reason why history tends to repeat itself is because we don't learn. We don't learn. All right, so let's look at it. You ready? Chapter 3. He showed me Joshua the high priest. Now, this word Joshua in the Hebrew is Yeshua. And there are two men in the Bible, in the Old Testament with the name Yeshua. Here is one. He's the high priest. Who was the other one? It was... the one who took over from Moses after he died. Right? Joshua. There's a whole book on Joshua. In the name Jesus, since somebody mentioned it, is a transliteration of the word Yeshua. It comes from the Hebrew to the Greek to the Latin, and by the time it gets to English, it's Jesus. But as Matthew mentions in Matthew 1:21, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall what? Save his people from their sins. So Yeshua is the Savior. So you see Savior in the Old Testament by these two men. But the function of the two men, Joshua is a leader, a captain that brings them into the promised land. And Jesus is promised, There's a heavenly promised land to which he will take you. And the second one is this Joshua, who's high priest. And Jesus is our high priest, ever lived to make intercession for us. See it? So the two men portrayed in the Old Testament were what we call shadow of the substance Christ. See it? This type meeting antitype. That's how the Bible works. There's nothing new in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, I'm very sorry that we have divided the book like that. Old Testament, New Testament. I don't know. You need to figure out where did that all start. It started with Old Covenant, New Covenant. See? This is how it works. And the moment you do that, you're making a choice between whether I want to obey the Old Testament or the New Testament. People make choice. I don't want the old. I'll take the new. But if you see it as one, there's no way you can take one without the other. It all comes together, you see? So, Joshua is the high priest, and he's standing before the angel of the Lord. You see that expression, angel of the Lord? But then when you get further on, it says, the Lord rebuke you. So the angel of the Lord is the Lord. He's standing, Joshua the high priest, is standing before the Lord. Okay? And then it describes for us something interesting. Can you see it? He's standing before the Lord, and Satan, or as some people say, Satan. Satan is doing what? He's standing at the right hand to oppose him. I want to picture this. Picture it, because the Hebrew language is a picturesque language. That's why children have all these books with pictures. You learn more from the pictures than from the words. You have to see it. Here's Joshua standing before the Lord, and at his right hand is Satan. And what is he going to do? It says oppose. Any what other word in there that you have? Accuse. And if you look at Revelation, he's called the accuser of the brethren. So why is he there?
To accuse.
Yeah, to accuse, yes. What is he accusing Joshua of? So let's read a little further and you can see it. Come on. How is Joshua dressed? What is that? If you look at Exodus, the garment of the priest is a special garment. Am I right? As a matter of fact, you remember when Saul was told to fight against the Amalekites. And Samuel said to him, before you go, I will come and offer sacrifice. Now, I don't know whether Americans are impatient people, and when we come here, we become impatient, or we're all impatient people to begin with. You know, the Revelation 14 says, here is the patience of the saints. But we're an impatient lot. See? We want things now. So everything in America is quick, quick, quick. All right. There's something else that's interesting, but we'll come to that in a moment. Why is Joshua dressed not in the robe of the priest that was supposed to be pure and white? Why is he wearing filthy garments? No answer? Very good. It says that all our righteousness as filthy rags. Incidentally, when Paul talks about confessing our sins, which we tend to do, he says to also confess your righteousness, because your righteousness is just as sinful as your sin. That the only righteousness that's worth anything is the righteousness of Christ, not your righteousness. You're not saved by your own righteousness, it's his. So we confess not only our sins, but all the right things we've done, thinking that that should persuade the Lord to bless us. So if Joshua is the high priest, it means that he stands as the representative of all the people, like I'm doing today, representing all of you before God. But by being dressed in right, in filthy garments, it shows that he and the people, all the people, are sinners and need help. See it? You get the flow here. But in this account, take a look at it quickly. Joshua, does he speak or doesn't he speak? Well, you know, it's a choice. He speaks or he doesn't speak. What do you think? He doesn't speak. Verbally, he doesn't speak. But because he's dressed in filthy garments, what is he representing himself as? He sinned. That's it. So if you come before God that way, you don't have to say anything because the way your dress indicates that. So who has to speak for him? The Lord. And here is the key. We tend to think that we've got to be righteous in order to come to God. But in this account, you don't. You come as you are. You don't leave the same way. You're going to see this in the story. So that he comes, and I go back to my original question, why is Satan there accusing him? I was thinking of it, and then I didn't do it. The devil has a long list of all the sins that you've committed. And sometimes he will... He will point out all the sins that you've committed. And he's saying to God as the accuser, which means he is the one who's behind the sinning, but now he's there before God saying, how could you save Claude? Look at the list of things he's done. Look at what Inez has done. You can't save them because of this. Look at the list. When you read the Spirit of Prophecy, Mrs. White says to us, the next time he presents that list to you, ask him to move his thumb. You see? You got your thumb there. And he doesn't want to see you to see what's underneath the thumb. But when he moves his thumb, it says, pardoned by the blood of the Lamb. So when he points out your wrongdoing, he doesn't want you to see that you've been forgiven because of Christ. See, the little girl, when she was always so happy, and they asked her one day why she was so happy, she says, because when the devil comes knocking at my heart's door, I don't open it. I send Jesus. And then when he sees Jesus, he says, I'm sorry, it's the wrong number. Interesting. But have him move. She has a list. It's a long list. You know, full. I got a blank on here. But it goes on and on and on. And he is, how long does he do this? It's not until you get to the book of Revelation, it says, that this deceiver of the brethren is cast out. When Jesus died and went back to heaven, the devil no longer has access. He's been thrown out because the price has been paid for sin. You know, you see in Job, when God had the council, remember? And he showed up, and the Lord said, where are you coming from? He said, I'm coming from Brazil. I'm coming from Argentina, Peru, Colombia. You know, how many countries are in South America? Does anybody know right offhand? Because a lot of us in here are from South America. There are 13 countries in South America. Can you name them? Only four are not Spanish. I grew up in one of those. My dad was from Suriname, and my mother was from Guyana, so we grew up in Guyana. You might remember it as British Guiana, and French Guiana, and Dutch Guiana. So all two of them are independent now. French Guiana is still French. But, what's that? Brazil, yes, Brazil. And so that's a little geography here. He says, I have walked to and fro on the earth, and it's all mine. Who gave Satan this land? You have to speak up. Yeah, the word is usurped. The moment Eve and Adam accepted his counsel, they now fell under his. See, the earth, remember, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, right? And God put man in the garden. He says, all yours. And he sold out to the devil. So the devil could. And you know, at the temptation of Christ, he said, you don't have to go through all this suffering and death for these people. Just bow down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Easy way. See, we want the easy way. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And you know what the scripture says? Mary, you remember, it says, and what did he do? At times, he let him stop for now, but he didn't give up, did he? He'd come back again. That's what the devil does. He comes back and back and back again. But anyway, so here he is representing the people, clothed in the filthy garment. But then, if you back up a verse, verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Think of that now. This is in picture. If you have to reach into a fire with your bare hands to get something out, what's going to happen to your hand? You're going to get it burnt. When Jesus came to save us from sin, he has scars on his hand. You know, the little girl said to her mother, you have ugly hands, because her hands were all burnt. And the mother said, we had a fire in the house, and in order to rescue you, I had to put my hand in the fire, and that's why. And she says, Mommy, you have the most beautiful hands. And later on, when you read in Zechariah, they will say to him, what are these scars on your hand? Did you see this? And what is his answer? These are the wounds that I've received in the house of my friends. See, the Old Testament, people didn't know he would have scars in his hands, in his side, and in his feet. We know it because we're looking back. But I want you to take a look. Did they have any idea that this is the way Christ was going to die? You want to look that up. I can't give you all the answers, give you a chance to come up with some of them. Were there in Old Testament any concept of Christ dying? And one of the problems that the Jews had is they were willing to accept a Messiah who would be king, but not a suffering Messiah. See it? This is the problem here. So, the brand is plucked from the fire. Now it says here in verse 4, and then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. What's happening? Take away the filthy garment. What's going on? He is going to reclothe them, isn't that right? He doesn't take the filthy garment, give them a wash, and then put the bandage on him again. This is a new nature. You call it, you know, we said the born-again nature, this new nature that comes. Not the old, patched up. Whatever happened to that veil that was rent when Christ died? Do you remember it was torn from top to bottom? What happened to it? Either it was patched up or replaced. But they continued worshiping as though nothing had happened. But in the case here of this vision, not only were they to take away the filthy garments, and then it says here, and he said to him, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. So the filthy garment, maybe somebody said it represented their sinful nature. He says, I will take away the iniquity. Did you have that in your Bible? I have removed. What is the difference between something that has been removed and something that has been covered? If I covered my Bible, and you can't see it, but it's still there, isn't it? But to remove it means it's not there anymore. So when you pray and ask God for forgiveness of your sins, what happens to them? If they've been removed, how come we're sinning still? Is it new sins we're committing or the old ones all over again? There's the thoughts here. And what is happening here in the book of Zechariah, it's all conditional. God is saying to the people, this is what could happen if you don't sin like your forefathers. I'm going to give you everything you need. And this is when we pray. There's nothing that we need that has not been fulfilled through Christ. Whatever your need is, they're all fulfilled in him. So, what is the benefit of what he has done if we still continue in our old ways? If we continue in our old ways, it means nothing has happened. No change has taken place. So we're going to see what's happening here. And you're going to begin to see what is God intending by what he's presenting. All right? So it says here, I will remove your iniquities from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. See it? It's called his righteousness that replaces my unrighteousness, my filthiness. See it? In other words, the word here is used called impute. Christ imputes his righteousness to me in place of my unrighteousness. So he gives me what is his so that I might become like him. See it? And now we go on to the next step. I said, let them put a clean turban. You have that in your translation? Anyone else has another translation? You have a crown on his head? Crown on his head. Middle East, they wear turbans. But crown on his head. What is he doing here? When you put a crown on a head, what's happening? You're going to see this next month. No, in March, when Charles III is crowned as king. They'll put a crown on his head. The last time we had that was 1953, the 2nd of June, when Queen Elizabeth had the crown put on her head. And so what he's saying here, notice moving from high priest, now he's moving into the area of having a crown. And who wears a crown? A king. So what he's saying here, if you, Joshua, representing these people, It's not just a kingdom of priests as represented in Exodus 19. He says now you're going to become royal. Remember the word royal priesthood. So not just priests, but kings will sit on thrones as kings and rule. This is the promise. But it's only going to happen on a basis of something that you have to do. And we're going to read this. And I thank Grace, I call her Charis, which is the Greek word for grace, read it so well in the scripture. You have it? But before we get to it, it says, they put the clothes on him and the Lord stood by. So it's a coronation here, beautiful change. And now we go down to verse 7. Thus said the Lord, if, see the word if? There's a condition. If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you will stand also as judge of my house. See the if? So all the promises can be fulfilled by his enabling if you choose to accept the promise. Otherwise, it's like speaking. You hear mothers say that. Boy, why you're so hard, and every time I talk to you, you don't listen, you might as well talk to the wall. But the whole idea here is that if you will walk, what does that mean? If you will walk in my way. Give me the word for walk. Huh? Well, it's not just obeying, but it's walk. Walk. It's your life, your lifestyle. You see it? The way I'm talking, the way I'm singing, the way I'm living, I'm walking. And I must live in obedience to his word. There you're right. So it goes on to say here, then you shall also judge my people and likewise have charge my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand by. Imagine that one day we will walk with angels. You see this beauty here? But it's all if. And so you fulfill your part of the promise and look at what's open before you. Okay? And then he goes on to say, hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. And behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Now, all of a sudden, Joshua is representing Christ who will one day come. So just think, we say today, we would like Jesus to come in our lifetime. Isn't that all we all want? Come in our life. And what he's saying here in Zechariah, that these people represented by Joshua, if they were to walk in God's ways and do what God requires, they would be able to see the branch, the Messiah that they're looking for. Just think, this is Zechariah. This is the second to last book of the Old Testament, which means it's number 38. What happened to the 37 books that went before? Every generation had that. You know, Adam believed that their firstborn would have been the Messiah, that Cain would be here to save them. Every generation expects the Messiah to come in their lifetime. But it will happen when he says, when we walk in his way. Now, what are we going to do today? If we want him in our lifetime, how are we to live now? This is the point. And in case I forget, because sometimes I get caught up in some things and I forget. You want Jesus to come. I want Jesus to come. Why? For his sake or for mine? So let's, when they asked the question, and then you'll see it, when they asked the question is not answered. What is stated in place of the answer is this. Are you ready for Jesus to come? It's not just wanting Jesus to come, but are you prepared for his coming? That's the key. You see, take a look at the coming of Jesus. Take a look at it this way. If Jesus had come to set up his kingdom, who would be ready to get into it? See, the Jewish people felt they were sons of Abraham, therefore we're automatically in the kingdom. Wouldn't have happened. Would not have happened. Because when you read what the requirements were of the kingdom, no one met those requirements. And that's why he hasn't come back yet. It's not a time problem. And Etienne, at prayer breakfast a couple of months ago, preached on a text that has become one of my favorite texts, Deuteronomy 8:2. Why did the Lord lead them in the wilderness for 40 years? He gives three reasons. To humble them, to test them, and to know what was in their hearts, whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord or not. There you go. So answer those three questions. He humbles you, he tests you, and he wants to know what's in your heart. That's why you have trials. How are you responding to these situations? The Jews would not have been in the kingdom because none of them had lived accordingly. Same thing today. We want him to come, but the question is, are we ready for him? What preparations are we making in the meantime for his coming? If we have to say, "Lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, this is the God who will save us," it is for you to be ready, right? And that's why the song, "Are You Ready for Jesus to Come?" Are you ready? Are you prepared? Or you just want to come so you can get out of this sinful world? It's a preparation you have to make, that I have to make. So he goes on to say here, "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon the stone," this is verse 9, "behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity that land in one day. In that day, said the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." I love this expression. To be, you know, when you picture the new earth, how much property are you going to own? We're involved with property today. It's going to be enough land to plant a fig tree and to have vines. You know what? You ever grow vines or seen vines? They have space, isn't that right? They run along trellises or fences and so forth. You have to prune them every spring because they're going to produce more vine and less fruit. So they have to be pruned because they're there to produce fruit, not leaves, okay? But you'll have the space. And I love this part, he says. Everyone will invite his neighbor. Sometimes I have to invite myself to lunch. You know, I learned that from the Jews. Do you know, if you ever go to a synagogue in some strange country, and you say, "I'm a stranger," guess what? Somebody has got to take you in. Why? Remember the promise? With Abraham, he entertained angels in disguise. So they think you're an angel. So they have to entertain you. So I go to a church and I said, "I'm a stranger here today and I expect somebody to take me home." Try that. See, a lot of times people come, we've got a number of people here for the first time, and they come in here and they sit down, nobody knows them, they leave, and nobody knew that they were here. You need to say, "I'm a visitor here today, and I need lunch." Somebody's got to take you to lunch. As a matter of fact, it is going to be a beautiful thing if when you come to church, I'm talking to the members here for a moment, And you say to the greeter, I am prepared to have five people over at my house today. So if there are visitors that come to church, here's my name and address. Let them know that they're able to come. See, we have potluck once a month, right? What do you do in the next 3 weeks? Somebody needs to say to the usher, any visitors, I'll take two today. I'll take one today. I thought of the same thing when those culprits were here, sleeping on mats and stuff. Somebody needed to say, I'm available to take two or three or whatever. If they don't know that, nobody knows. Now, next week I'm preaching in Silver Spring Shores. They changed their name now to Hope Springs, but it's in Silver Spring Shores. The pastor is preaching his last sermon today, and I'm going to be preaching next week there. They've already made arrangements where I'm going to have lunch. That's what they do. Every time I go, I eat with some family. So we need to start doing that here. Make available your table by so many. It was interesting. One day we went to this house and there were 11 guests. And the hostess forgot to put a chair for herself. So when we told her, come sit at the table, she had not counted herself in at the table. It was very, very interesting. But the idea here is that invite your neighbor to come. I went to see Mario this last week, and he knew every neighbor in that block. Matter of fact, one of his cars is parked in one of their garages. And he's got keys to the house. I mean, this is how it is. And one of the ways here that I found out, if you have a dog, you will know every person in the neighborhood who has a dog. Am I right? You don't know cats, but you know dogs, because cats don't walk on leashes. Dogs do. And when you're walking your dog, you talk to somebody else walking the dog, and you get, that's how it is. So get a dog. All right. So this is the key here in Zechariah. The next time I'm invited to preach, we'll continue this. But I want to sing a song for you before I go. I want the people to see Jesus in me. I want the people to see Jesus in me. And I want to be all God wants me to be. I want the people to see Jesus in me. When I go to church on Sabbath, when I go to work on Monday, when I come home at the ending of day, I want to lift up Jesus' name. I want to always be the same, a faithful servant. I want Jesus to save. When I walk down the street to the people that I meet, I want to shine with the light of His love. The Holy Spirit I want to feel. To the people I want to be real and point others to heaven above. I want the people to see Jesus in me. I want the people to see Jesus in me. And I want to be all God wants me to be. I want the people to see Jesus in me. In the things I do, in the words I say, in the songs I sing, Dear Lord, I pray every day. I want the people to see Jesus in me. Sing it along with me. I want the people to see Jesus in me. And I want to be all God wants me to be. I want the people to see Jesus in me. Every day now, every day, Jesus in me.